And if you didn't get notes there on the book cart in the back. 1 Peter chapter 1. We dealt with the idea of salvation in the preceding verses. And so let's quickly read through those verses, starting verse 18. He says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or way of life, redeemed by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." So this deals with our relationship with our Savior, our relationship with God. Once we have that relationship with God, God transforms us. God changes us. And with that there's a number of things that come into play with that. And we're going to be looking at a couple of those in our text here. So look at verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls." Now, by the way, I am not doing the purifying. I'm not a totally, absolutely passive. I need to yield myself to God, but God is the one that does the transformative work. One of the things that's really exciting to see is when somebody puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the transformation process that takes place. We used to sing the song, when we were teenagers in youth group, "The things I used to do, don't do them anymore." And it isn't, here's your new list of do's and don'ts. It's that when I become a believer, there are certain things that I'm just going to stop doing, and there's some things that I'm going to start doing. And some of my old friends aren't going to want to hang around me anymore because I'm no longer any fun. And I'm going to pick up new friends. I'm going to pick up new family, which we're going to be talking about here in just a moment. But God changes us. God transforms us. We are not what we were. And so he says, "Purifying your souls unto obedience of the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." When I'm saved, and when we use that Christian lingo we're talking about, I'm saved from the penalty of my sin. I am saved from the bondage of my sin. And part of that is the cleansing. When I am cleansed from my sin, and I've heard this a number of times. I had a dear old friend that was instrumental in my discipleship as a teenager. And he got saved when he was in the military. And when he put his faith and trust in Christ, the fellow that was sharing the gospel with him, and he prayed, and he looked up and he goes, "I don't feel any different. Am I supposed to feel something? You know, am I supposed to be like a surge of electricity running through? My hair is supposed to stand on end? Something's supposed to happen?" Well, do you understand the gospel that Christ is the Savior? That, he bore the penalty of your sin, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that by putting your faith and trust in what he did for you, you have everlasting life. Is that simple? Well, yeah. Well, then you've got it. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, as many as believe on his name." And so it's a simple gospel. Sometimes we want to see that feel that change. Well, I'll tell you what, you want to see the change? Wait. Because when someone makes a profession of faith, it's like, did they get saved? Are they really born again? We'll see. We'll see. Because salvation is something where God begins to do a transformative work in our lives and changes us. And we are no longer what we were. I have been purified. That is a single act in God's eyes. We have the biblical concept of justification. It's talked about extensively in Romans. Justification is when I put my faith and trust in what Jesus did for me. It's God's declaration that you are righteous, that your standing is in Jesus Christ. It isn't that I measure up. It isn't that I have attained certain things. God declares us righteous. That does not mean that in reality, all of a sudden, I only do the right and I don't do the wrong anymore. that all of a sudden, all the things that I was doing that were wrong, I don't do them anymore. And all the things that I'm supposed to be doing, all of a sudden, boom, a switch has been flipped and all of a sudden I'm doing all the right stuff. And instantly, at the point of salvation, I am perfect. Don't I wish? There'll come a day when that does happen. But that's not today. But in God's eyes, it happens at the instant of our salvation. And I'm thankful that it doesn't depend on me because I would never make it. It's entirely dependent on what Jesus Christ has done. So seeing ye have purified, that is an act. That is not an ongoing process. That is an act. I have been purified. I have been justified. I have been forgiven. And of course, that's all from God's perspective. But with that also, because I am freed from the bondage of my sin, we talk about the idea of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not, okay, now I'm saved, I don't have to worry about going to hell for doing bad stuff, so now I can do whatever I want. That's not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is now I am no longer in bondage to sin, so now I can do what I'm supposed to do. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. I don't have to follow through on temptation. I don't have to follow through on the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I can do what I'm supposed to do. And so I've purified my soul by obeying the truth. What's the truth? I heeded the gospel. It isn't something I do. It's a person I trust. So obeying the gospel through the Spirit. Now, here's the transformation. This is where the transformation comes, and I love this. I've been pastoring this church. Good grief. Next month, I've been preaching here for 22 years. I was 5 at the time. But I have preached in a number of churches over the years, and I can count the churches on one hand, and I'm grateful that Grace is one of them, where we have what is described here in verse 22. At least it's very evident. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, unfeigned, that's a word we use every day. What is unfeigned? If somebody have a new translation, what does unfeigned say? Pardon me? Fervently. Okay, unfeigned, fervently. Okay. Okay, there we go. Sincere. That it's not a front. It's not a facade. The word is actually, if we're going to translate it very specifically, it's unhypocritical. The word hypocrite in the Greek, now the New Testament was originally written in Greek language. The word hypocrite is actually in Greek, is what it says in Greek. And the word hypocrite is a mask. It's the term for a mask. If I'm in a play in ancient Greece and they did their dramas and so on, I would wear a mask for my character. Okay, we still see the symbols, you know, the sad face and the smiley face. Okay, that's derived from the Greek comedies and tragedies. I would wear the mask. And regardless of what I was behind the mask, I am trying to portray what is on the mask. He says that we are to be unhypocritical in our love. That it's not, okay, here we are at church. Okay, we just pulled in. We have been fighting and fuming and I'm really upset. It's been a bad morning. Everything went wrong that could go wrong. Been bickering the whole way here, but let's breathe. We have to put on our hypocrisy. And we're going to walk in the door and be, because I can do this for an hour. I can do this. And so I'm going to put on my hypocrisy, and I will be pleasant and shake hands and smile and carry on the small talk. And then when I get back to the car, and as soon as nobody can see, I can get rid of this thing and be my normal nasty self. Okay, what this is saying is that let's remove the mask, because what is being demonstrated is real. It's not a facade that I put on. It's not a mask I put on. I'm not faking it. It's real. And one of the interesting things about this verse, and this is, you don't see this else, any place else in the scripture as far as I know. It says, see that ye love, or with unfeigned or sincere love of the brethren. The word love, there are two different words for love that are used in your Greek New Testament. One of them is that word that has become part of the Christian lingo, agape. Everybody likes agape. Agape is God's love for us. Agape is a love that does not necessarily have emotion tied to it. It may. That's all fine. That's all good. But it is something that we as believers display toward one another. It is God's love toward us. It is to be our love toward God. It is to seek the best for the object of our love. It is a decision we make. And this is why time and again in the scripture we are commanded to love one another. We are commanded to love God. And it is a decision that we make. Husbands, love your wives. That is this, the command to love. It is a choice. And that's the most common word for love. And by the way, in ancient Greek, that word is used almost exclusively in Christian literature. It is a very, very rare word outside of Christian literature. And so, but that's not the word used here for, it's where it says love of the brethren. The other word, Pennsylvania. Anybody here from Pennsylvania? Okay, let's change that. Anybody here ever been to Pennsylvania? Okay, never been. Okay. Alright, biggest city in Pennsylvania is? Oh, you got that. Very good. Your geography is good. We'll find it on a map for you, and you'll win a star. All right. Philadelphia, which means literally the?
City of brotherly love.
Okay, the city of brotherly love. That's exactly what the word means. All right. Delphos is the word city. Phileo or philos is the word love. But, you notice it's not agape. It's philos. And that means the idea of a brotherly love. There is often more emotion tied into that. If you've got, the young couple doing this, okay, that's phileo. Okay, that's the philos kind of love, because it's all about, this kind of thing. But it is not necessarily filled with thought and understanding and decision. This one, the first one, is where it says love of the brethren. That's the word Philadelphia. That happens to some extent spontaneously. Steve Hicks and his wife Ann were here this morning. He pastors the Galilee Baptist Church in Kent. He's on vacation. And they'd been on a trip, and then they're coming back. But, as a pastor, even when you're on vacation, you never show up at that church where you're actually pastor, because then you end up pastoring even if you're on vacation. So we see them once a year or so here at Grace. We had a good time talking. But during our greeting time this morning, I said, by the way, this would go on 15 minutes if I let it happen. As a matter of fact, I don't even need to be here. The people would show up on Sunday morning, just do this the whole morning, and then go home after about 2 hours. That happens spontaneously here. That is a good thing. Our greeting time is a good thing. Sometimes makes visitors feel a little awkward. Oh boy, who are all these strangers coming up and talking to me? But you folks, you're family. This is your opportunity to get together and talk and enjoy one another's company and greet one another, and you enjoy this. You love one another. There is that camaraderie. There is that Philadelphia, that brotherly love. And so that is something that when you become a believer, it sort of happens. When I got saved reading a gospel tract. Most of you have heard the story. A little piece of paper in a waiting room. When I finally ended up in a good sound church, it was like, yes, this is wonderful. And even though I was in a building filled with people that I didn't know, I felt like I was at home. And it wasn't very long before I got to know all these people. And when I was 18 years old, 17, 18 years old, given the choice, where would I, out of any place on earth that I was aware of at the age of 17, where would I like to be? I want to be at church. Now, did I have good family relationships? Yes. Did I have a loving family? Yes, I had a loving family. Did I get along well with my family? Yes, for the most part I did. But as a Christian, Where did I want to be? I wanted to be with my brothers and sisters who were sharing. We were having fellowship with one another, and the fellowship means literally something in common. We were fellowshipping around Christ. I was with people that had the same Savior, that had a heart for the things of God, and they were teaching me, they were instructing me, they were encouraging me, and that's where I wanted to be. And it wasn't hypocritical. I have been to churches, and you have too, where it's a lot of this. You've been to a church where you came in, and the only person that may have talked to you was the usher that said, "Here's your bulletin." And, that's not in obedience to what we see here. Once I'm saved, I'm gonna have that love for the brethren, and it's not gonna be hypocritical. That is something that comes with salvation. It is just something that manifests itself, it shows itself. And it's kind of funny. Even if we're kind of introverted, we find that we interact with these people, and we may not necessarily enjoy the crowd aspect of it, but we'll buttonhole people, and we just revel in the fellowship. That's the word Philadelphia. He says, "See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently." The second word, love, is our word agape. So both of them occur in the same verse. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. All right, so I'm in church, I'm with the brethren, and this Philadelphia love is there, it is part of the scene, I'm enjoying it, I'm enjoying the camaraderie, there's some warm fuzzies with that, that's good. And yet he tells us to do something. This is an imperative, the last part is an imperative, this is where we make our choice. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. I am to love my brothers and sisters in Christ with a pure heart, pure motives, pure desires, and to do so fervently. What's fervently? Help me out. Enthusiastically, with some energy. Intensity. This doesn't mean that I pester people and start hounding them and so on, but you know, I'm being stalked, you know, not that kind of thing. But we are told, we are commanded to love one another. It is a choice, a decision that we make, and when we love one another, that is the love where we give and we do for what is best for the object of our love, and it doesn't require return. We are so often told, you know, the idea that, well, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's sort of this give and take kind of thing. Bible love is not give and take. Bible love is give. Well, when do I get mine? That your thinking's wrong if you're asking that question. It is give and give and give. God gave for us. We are to love as he loved. And when those things happen in a church setting, when you have these two components as a base for other things going on, the whole thing works properly. I have seen churches that are in factions. I've shared the story. I preached at a little country church on the East Coast. And these folks over here and these folks over here, there was an aisle down the middle. And while I was speaking, these people looked out the windows over here and these people looked out the windows over there. They all picked up their hymnals and they all sang when we were supposed to sing, and they stood up and sat down and they knew the regimen. But they didn't look at each other. When they had a greeting time, these people shook hands with each other and these people shook hands with one another, and then they sat down again. And when the service was over, they got out of their seats and they went this way and out. They were having a problem with 1 Peter 1:22. There was strife, there was conflict, there was antagonism and hostility. And that kind of thing isn't supposed to be. If we know Christ is our Savior, these things will not be. Now, I'm not saying that Christians don't get angry and so on. We get angry for the right things. Our Lord was angry. But make sure that we don't confuse justifiable anger and, or let me change that. Try to turn our anger into justifiable anger. Or some of the other things that we will try to justify our wrongdoing. Don't go there. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And this is an ongoing thing. This is something that's supposed to be continuous in our lives. Verse 23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, put a bookmark in there, do something like that, and let's go to John chapter 3. One of the very sad things, one of the grievous things about the history of the church and so on is their failure to get this point. Judea, Jerusalem, Galilee in the first century was very, very religious. They were very religious. They were very dutiful in making sure they crossed their T's and dotted their I's. They made sure that they didn't eat certain things, that they didn't walk on certain days and they walked so many steps. They had a rule for absolutely everything. And they did their dead level best to make sure that they kept all the rules. Because in the eyes of and thinking of many, my ability to attain salvation, and it was all thinking that way, what I have to do to attain, is all about performance. Now, the Bible makes it very clear, Old and New Testament, that our salvation isn't dependent on what I do. It's based on a person, my trust in what Christ has done for me. But it was all about religion and performance and doing the do's and not doing the don'ts, and my ability to have a positive hereafter was based on that. And even the brightest and best of the teachers in that day taught that kind of thing. Now, in the first year of Jesus' ministry, we're toward the end of it, or somewhere in the midst of that, toward the end of it, probably in John chapter 3. It says, Jesus in Jerusalem, probably. It says in verse 1, that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Let's pause there for just a moment. Okay, a Pharisee was a guy. The Pharisees are shown in a bad light in the New Testament, but understand that these were the scholar of scholars. These guys knew their Old Testament backwards and forwards in the original languages, which they didn't speak, by the way. They didn't speak Old Testament Hebrew at this time. These guys knew the languages. There were not thousands and thousands and thousands of Pharisees. There were only hundreds. It was the elect, or a very select, elite group of very religious people. And when it says that he was a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Council of 71 that ruled over the affairs of Judea and Jerusalem, the religious affairs of the Jewish people. So this, and when it says, just a moment, we'll get down to that in just a minute, but here's a sharp guy who knows the scripture, and he's the who's who of Judaism in his day. It says, the same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher. He's recognizing Jesus as teacher. By the way, Nicodemus is probably old enough biologically to be Jesus' father. And yet he's humbling himself and he's coming to Jesus. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus had cleansed the lepers. He had cast out demons. He had given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He had done these things. And they had seen these things and were well aware of them. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is going to be a shocking piece of information for Nicodemus. That's outside of how he thinks. That I have to be born again, whatever that is, I don't know what born again is. But I cannot attain the kingdom, I cannot enter the kingdom of heaven apart from being born again. And the teacher that they know has come from God has just told them this. So now he's wanting to know, okay, what is that? He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Is that possible? What do you mean? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Water is, I believe, natural childbirth. He's comparing the two, that I'm born naturally and then I am born spiritually. He's contrasting the two. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. And Nicodemus again, verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus said, art thou the master? There's an article there. Art thou the master? Aren't you the teacher of Israel? Aren't you the supposed to be the sharpest tool in the box? And you don't know these things? The church has so often missed that whole idea. Almost 300 years ago, wow. Almost 300 years ago, you had two guys who had grown up, their entire religious experience was in the Church of England, the Anglican Church. Our equivalent, the U.S. equivalent is the Episcopal Church. That's their whole background. It's 300 years ago. They wore the robes, the backwards collars, and everything that they did in the pulpit. I was talking to somebody this morning, was you bring out the book and you read various things different days and you have your little homily and you send the people home. It's all very rigid and structured and it's all, what you read in the book. These two fellows, through the study of the scripture and the influence of some others, but it was what they saw in the scripture. This must be born again stuff, which wasn't part of the liturgy of the Church of England. And these fellows began to preach, and they were both Church of England ministers, one by the name of John Wesley, and the other one, George Whitfield. And they were friends, even though they theologically a little different, but they're in their approach, but they were both preaching something called the New Birth. And it was a novel idea when they were preaching it, because no one else was preaching this, or hardly anybody was preaching this. And they began, and people came to hear them, this new birth. And people were putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and being born again. And their lives were being transformed. And all the stuff that we see follows, this love relationship and all this, everything changed. And the people in the established church were very upset, of course, with Whitfield and Wesley. They would not allow them very often to preach in their churches. And this is why one of the reasons they started preaching outdoors. Part of it was also that the crowds coming to hear these guys was so big they wouldn't fit in the churches. George Whitfield had a voice. Now, granted, we didn't have the background noise of cars and planes and all that stuff. George Whitfield could, without the benefit of modern microphones and so on, preach to over 10,000 people. Benjamin Franklin heard him and pasted. He said, I have been told that George Whitfield could be heard a mile away. This is Benjamin Franklin. He walks up to the little portable platform. It's a fold-up thing that George Whitfield was standing on. It was about this high. He walked right up to the preacher and then pasted off. And after he had walked the requisite number of steps, he went like this. Well, I guess they were right. And God used those two men and others like them in a movement called the Great Awakening. And hundreds of thousands of people were born again. Even though the vast majority of people in that day went to church and they heard the Bible read to them, and they had the various liturgies and the various ceremonies and everything else, and it was all there, and they could go if they wanted to. There was a Bible chained to the pulpit desk up here in the front. They could go read it if they wanted to. Very few people did. And these two men preached the Bible and said, ye must be born again. And people understood the gospel, they understood why Jesus died, and they put their faith, their trust, in what Christ had done. So, back to our text in 1 Peter. It says, being born again. He's addressing people who have been born again. He's not telling them to be born again. He's saying that you have been born again. And not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, something that is pure. How it was done? It says by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I have, over the years, known some very, what's the word I'm looking for? Some smooth operators. People who could sell ice to Eskimos, sell milk to a dairy farmer, sell a Chevy to a guy who runs the Ford dealership. They just had the schmooze down to a fine-tuned craft. And some of these people are born again. Some of them are in pulpits. Oh, smooth operators. They can tantalize people. They can tickle the ears. And they can coax somebody into making a profession of faith. And I've known a couple of guys like this. Oh, I led 20 people to Christ this past week. Wow. So you show up at their church on Sunday to find out where they are. And you talk to them after. Where are those 20 people you led to Christ? Oh, I'm not sure, but we'll see them in heaven. Well, the Bible talks about what happens after you're born again. If somebody is really born again, it is not salesmanship. It isn't how smooth an operator I am, how good a delivery I am. I'm not selling a product. I'm offering them what the Word of God says, everlasting life. And it isn't salesmanship. It's telling them what God's Word has to say, and they do or do not believe. It's a simple thing. I can tell my story, and I encourage you to know your own story well. Tell people how you came to know Christ as Savior. Be able to share your testimony, your story, your first-hand account of how you know the Savior. Where do we get the power, the authority in the gospel? If I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, where does the power and authority come from? Talk to me. Pardon me? From the Word. What's the Word? This thing. This is God's Word. It isn't my ability to explain it. It's what God's Word has to say. This is why if you have a preacher who doesn't use this, he's not really a preacher. And he's certainly not preaching to you the Word of God. Because this is it. He has to be telling you what this says. I was born again. Not by man's ideas, corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. I heard the message from the scriptures. I heard somebody declaring what the Bible said. And through what God says, telling me what God says in his word, I was born again. I put my trust in what God had said in the book. Not in the smooth words of the salesman. But in what God said in his word. And then he has something that's, you know, some of the best teaching moments in the Bible are things mentioned just in passing. He says, in regard to the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Over just a couple of books. You'll get there before I will. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 12. He says, for the word of God is quick. Now, 400 years ago when your King James Version was produced, quick didn't mean fast. What did it mean?
Alive.
Alive. Living. Alright, so the Word of God is living. and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I want you to go to Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He is addressing an audience of thousands. And at the conclusion of the message regarding the audience, it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, you can just listen if you're having a hard time, just listen. Now when they heard this, the thousands of people that heard Peter preach, it says they were pricked in the heart. That in the original language means literally they were stabbed in the heart. The word of God is quick, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is why, if you hear Bible preaching, very often, and I can tell you stories about people that I've heard where this has been the case with me, it's like, okay, who told this preacher all the deep, dark secrets about me? Because obviously he is preaching to me. Now, the guy has never met you. He doesn't know your name. And no, he was not informed on you. But God's word is doing what the Bible says God's word does. And it's doing that work in the heart and accomplishing what God said it would. It is alive. And it says, so it lives forever, and it lasts forever. One of the things that people have been trying to do for the last probably 300 years, and it's just increased with time, is to try to discredit the Bible. And one of the ways that they have tried to discredit the Bible is saying that, well, just the Bible has changed over the years. I mean, good grief. If it's as old as it claims to be, you know, the Bible is between 3,500 and 2,000 years old, written over a period of 1,500 years or more. And obviously, since before the printing press, when most of this was done, it was all handwritten, and then the copies were made from copies and copies and copies and copies. And things have changed over the hundreds and thousands of years that this thing has been passed on, so we have what we have today, which would bear very little resemblance to the original. Well, in the 1940s, a shepherd boy found the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right, the Dead Sea Scrolls were over 2,000 years old. And people who were trying to discredit the Bible got all excited. Because the oldest copies we had of the Old Testament in Hebrew prior to that discovery were only 1,000 years old. And here's something that's 11 or 1,200 years older than the oldest copies we had. And they got all excited. Ha ha! Once we get in here and start digging around, we're going to really find out how much has changed. And then they started digging around, and then they didn't say much. Because they found out that it hadn't changed. So carefully had these things been, they would count the letters in each row. They were so careful in making sure that they transcribed these things just so that over the centuries, this hasn't been changed. God has preserved His Word. And the verse here says, the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. God has promised to preserve His Word. Which is why you all have a copy of it today. This is a book that was written a long time ago. When you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you are reading portions of Scripture that were written originally over 3,500 years ago. And I got a copy of it here. And although this is in English, we have Hebrew and we have good translations into English from the Hebrew. And you can go back and come over to my house, I'll show you a copy of the Hebrew. And the New Testament, written about 1900 years ago, between 2000 and 1900 years ago. And we have copies of the original that go within a couple of decades of the original. God has chosen, God has promised to preserve His Word. It has not changed over the centuries. God promised that he would preserve it. And historically, that's been demonstrated, that God has preserved his Bible. It is a trustworthy thing. He has given it to us. It is living, it is alive, and it is powerful. And it's not the preacher, it's the book. God does a great work through the preaching of the word. And I've shared stories about different preachers that I've known that you had to listen carefully to understand even what they were saying sometimes. And yet God did a tremendous work because it's his word. And God saves us. We are born again through the gospel, which is in the book. And going back to the previous verse, God gives us a love for one another. And then he tells us, in addition to that, to make sure that we love one another with a pure heart, fervently or eagerly. And in a church that is basically doing what they're supposed to be doing, where people have the right attitude, you see that kind of thing manifested. And I'm thankful that we have that here at Grace, where you have a heart for one another, you love one another. And that is a reflection, ideally, unless we're seeing some of this that's well done, and sometimes it is. But it's a reflection of God doing a work in the heart. And so we are born again, as we've seen in verses 18 through 21. And then what happens when we are born again? Now, the other part deals with our relationship with God. How do I get a relationship with God? Well, it's through the precious blood of Christ. Once I'm saved, I have this horizontal relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And both of them ultimately come from God. All right? Any additional thoughts or questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you that you have preserved your word, that you have given it to us, that there are literally billions of copies of it in the world today. And Father, we want to know what you have to say about any subject. It's right there, and it's readily available in our country. Father, thank you for that. Father, may our trust, our hope of eternity be indeed in what Christ has done for us. May we indeed be born again. And Father, as we are born again, may you do these things through us in our relationships to others, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.